Our message this morning is the sixth, and the seal is entitled Understanding the Scriptures. The particular message of today has to do with synagogues, churches, and the church. So often today we hear the question asked, to what church do you belong? Or to which church do you go? And the answers are interesting because in listening to the answers, we come into another word which we're not going to study this morning, but which is there by implication at least, and that is this. Well, I go to the Baptist church, or I go to the Presbyterian church, or I go to the Church of the Brethren. And so it is that by denomination, people are Baptists or Presbyterians or whatnot. But again, we ask the question, to what church do you belong? Because there is a great deal of confusion over this word and a misinterpretation, I believe this study should be profitable to every one of us. The first thing that we need to know is the words that are used and then their meaning. And there are three words that we can use to narrow down our study. One in the Old Testament and two in the New. The first, as to its meaning, is the word kohal in the Hebrew, and it is translated congregation, assembly, company, or multitude, or related words. The second word that we need to look at today is the word synagogue. And you say, well, isn't that an Old Testament word? Actually, no. I'll give you the reason for that a little later. There is one reference, it occurs in Psalm 74:8, but it has the coloring of the Septuagint version. But in that particular chapter or psalm, it is translated by the word synagogue, but elsewhere the same word is translated congregation or assembly. So we look at the word synagogue for a moment. It means an assemblage of persons. Then by transition, it came to mean the place where they met. Now, the same is true of our word church. First of all, it meant a congregation of people assembled. And then by transition that words undergo, it came to mean a place, a building. So we say, where do you go to church? Well, then that designates the particular church to which we attend or which we go. We'll come back to that a little later. Now the third word is the New Testament word, ecclesia. Synagogue is found in the New Testament, and ecclesia also. A called out company is the real meaning of the word ecclesia. And strictly speaking, that's as far as it should go. It just means a company of people that have been separated and thus become an assembly or a congregation of people. A called out people. Now, as we've noticed, the word synagogue only occurs once in the Old Testament, and you have your reference for that on your chart. Now, what we want to see in studying these words is that there is a relationship between the Old Testament word for congregation and assembly and this New Testament word, ecclesia. And we have scripture to prove that. So I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 22 and verse 22. The 22nd Psalm is that great prophetic psalm of David concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. Psalm 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now that is the Old Testament. Now in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer quotes this passage. And this is what he says. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, is it? 12, thank you. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praises unto thee? Now you see in the New Testament it's been translated by the word ecclesia. In the Old Testament it's translated by the word kohal and means congregation. Why shouldn't it mean the same in the New Testament? Here we have the justification that the word ecclesia or church simply means an assembly a called-out company. Now, supposing you reverse that order for a moment and see what happens. Supposing in chapter or in Psalm 22, verse 22, you put in the midst of the church, I will praise thee. And immediately you'd have people saying, why, is there a church in the Old Testament? You see? The word church has become associated with the New Testament, and properly so. But we cannot restrict its meaning to what we have in the present day usage of the word. So now we'll go on to the mention of this word, or these words, the usage to which they are put. First of all, it is used of Israel as a nation, a called out and separated nation from all others. If you'll turn to Acts 7 and verse 38, there in the defense of Stephen, we have him indicting the nation, particularly the leaders of the nation, and in the course of the rehearsal of the history of Israel, he brings us to this verse that I want to refer you to, namely verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. The church in the wilderness. Was there a church in the wilderness? Not in the general use of the term today, but there was a nation called out from amongst all nations, and they were found in the wilderness, namely Israel. Israel was a called out company of people. So the term is justifiable, but don't you see that in the transition here from the Hebrew to the Greek, you have these corresponding words, so the equivalence is most important to us, because it will explain some things which we have to deal with a little later in the study. It is, I believe, one of the facts that has been ignored or overlooked by many who try to understand the Bible and fall awry because of this particular usage of the word today. So we find in the first place it's used of Israel as a nation, and yet they were nothing more or less than a congregation in the wilderness, or an assembly in the wilderness. Had we had that translation, we would never have thought much about it. Secondly, we find that it refers to the Jewish synagogue. Now, I read Matthew 18 particularly this morning for that reason. So, shall we turn to it again for a moment? Here, the Lord Jesus is laying down certain rules for the behavior of Israel as individuals. And he uses this thought, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Well, now, was there a church before Acts 2? Well, most people would say, no, the church began on the day of Pentecost. But here, the Lord Jesus is using this very word. Was there a church in existence? Not as such. But there was a congregation in existence, and this congregation would meet in the synagogue. And so Jesus is simply giving the rules that when you have difficulties amongst each other, when you go to the elders of the synagogue and settle it there. Is that at all possible? No idea of a church as we understand that word today. Simply a recognized assembly of people that were gathering in the synagogue. Now, let's go back to chapter 16 for a moment. And I think in chapter 16 you have something else that is interesting. Jesus has asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And after giving various answers, in verse 16, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, don't you see the fallacy of some argument? So here in chapter 18, there is a church already in existence, according to our translation, and yet in chapter 16, preceding that, there is the promise of a church that he will build. Now, if you just take the word assembly or congregation and apply it in these two references, you overcome some of these difficulties that have arisen because of the change of the meaning of this word church over the centuries. I will build my congregation or my assembly. That's what was meaning in chapter 18, an assembly, and Jesus makes the prediction that he will build his congregation. We'll deal with that later because we're just taking the mention of the word and the usage of it here. Now we have the same thing brought out in James chapter 2, verse 2, where you have, strangely enough, and I just don't understand why the translators did it, unless it was that they sensed something of a change that had been brought about since the scriptures had been written, and as they were translating it, they tried to bring it into line with the thought of the day. And that is this, verse 1 of chapter 2 of James, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if they come into your assembly..." Now, if you didn't know, and some of you do, because I've told you and you've read it for yourself, what word would you say should be used for assembly here? No. That's what is used. But what should have been used, if you're going to follow the interpretation of the day, it should be church. But the word is synagogue. So all that James is saying, and in perfect keeping, as we saw this morning, I trust, in our Bible study, in Bible school, that James is writing for the Jewish Christian, those scattered abroad. Were they familiar with the synagogue or with the church? They were familiar with the synagogue. They met in the synagogue. He's talking to them much the same here as Jesus did in the Gospels. I think you'll find as you study James that he quotes the Lord Jesus quite a little. Not actually verbatim, but there is the substance of Jesus' remarks many times. "If there come into your assembly or your synagogue a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man with vile raiment," and so on. And he gives them instructions how to act, just as Jesus did back in his day in the gospel period. So we've got this idea of the synagogue here, a phrase which should have been translated thus. Now the third way in which this word ecclesia is used is in Acts 19, and it's used not of any religious organization or gathering at all. And for this, we find another point of the necessity of understanding the real meaning and usage of the word. Chapter 19 of Acts, let's take verse 32. Here again, the translators have sensed the problem and have tried to deal with it, and I think they've dealt with it admirably. Because it's impossible to use the word church of this congregation or assembly. Verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." For what was the assembly? Well, it was of the craftsmen who were making images of Diana. You go back, you'll find out that's what the whole thing is about. And these images of Diana was their life work, that was their job. Now Paul had come along preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with the result that those who believed from among the Gentiles had no further use for Diana or the images. So their business was in jeopardy. And so they caused an uproar and the assembly gathered together. Not a church, but just an ordinary town meeting. Or a crowd, if you will. "And so therefore one cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Well, you can see the translators saw very easily that you couldn't put the word church in there, but this is the word ecclesia. You couldn't use it for a church is a religious, worshipful organization or body of people, but these were not. Now go over to verses 39 and 41. Now this is the town clerk that is speaking here, verse 35. "And when the town clerk had appeased the people..." Well, I never heard of a town clerk running a church yet. He runs a town meeting, and they usually meet in the town hall. But this was out in the streets, and he was in charge. Now, if you come down to verse that I quoted a moment ago, verses 39 and 41, you'll see amongst other things it says this, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful church." And then in verse 41, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the church." No, it can't mean that. It means assembly. It was a congregation, a gathering together. And so here's another usage that this word ecclesia has, which is a non-religious term in this particular aspect. Then again, in the fourth place, it is used of the different assemblies meeting in different localities. We won't go into that. You have your references. Verse 37, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Now, thank you for that verse. I overlooked it, but here again, it's not the word church. I tell you why it's not the word church, because you never use the word church of heathen worship. They gathered in temples. And Diana of the Ephesians had a great temple. And then again in Corinth, there was a great heathen temple, not a church. So here the word should have been translated temples. They really got into a little trouble with this word ecclesia and other words. Thank you for reminding me of that. Now the fifth usage is the word, the church of the firstborn. Now here, you have a designation. And as we now get into something a little more than just the mere usage of the word, we might pause here for a moment. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 11 and 23, I believe those are the references. I believe that should be Hebrews 12, 23. Just a moment. Let me check on that. Yes. Verses 22 and 23 of Hebrews 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now here the word is correctly translated church, if you want to think of it in that way, but it would have been better had this word consistently been translated assembly. This assembly, if you'll follow through in verse 22, is associated with heaven, the New Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. And the heavenly Jerusalem is collected with the bride in chapter 21 of Revelation. Paul wished to present the believers at Corinth as a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Now don't you see, here we've got the bride mentioned. The church is to be presented as a bride, but you ask the question, what church? Because in Ephesians, it's not the bride, it's the body. This church is the church of the Acts period, or the gathering, or the assemblage of people in the Acts period. They constitute the New Jerusalem bride. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians, as we see, this word is translated in keeping with the thought of that day. A chaste virgin under Christ, and the Lord is likened to a husband. Now, the final reference that we want to the usage of this word is that which is found in Ephesians. And you know that well enough. It's the church, which is his body. This church is connected with the great secret, hid from all past generations and ages. We get the two references there, Ephesians 3:9 and Colossians 1:26. It is called a new man. Now, I'm emphasizing this a little this morning because it does come out in our next study. When we take up the study of the prison epistles, we shall need to understand this expression. This church, which is his body, is termed the new man. And the word for man here is aner, A-N-E-R, which simply means the male or the husband, and is so translated in Ephesians 5:23 as a husband. Now let me ask you a very absurd question. Can a husband be a bride? Well, what they do on other planets, I don't know, but on this one, a bride is a bride and a husband is a husband, and they never the twain shall meet in that respect as far as names are concerned. Now then, this church is called his body. We are members of his body, and he is the head of that church, the body. You can say, well, isn't he the head of the church, which is the bride? Yes, he is, but it's never called that. He's always called either the husband or some related name. But That's the usage of the word church, ecclesia, and we've seen its equivalent to the Old Testament word for congregation or assembly. Now I want to speak just a little bit about the transition, and in order to do this, we have tried to clear up some of the difficulties that exist in the minds of many. Let's go back to the word church in the Gospel. How did the disciples understand Jesus in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18? One of the great dangers of Bible interpretation is to read back into the Scriptures what is a subsequent or later revelation. Now you simply cannot take anything after Acts 2 and put it back in Matthew 16, can you? Did these disciples, when Jesus spoke here about telling it to the church in Matthew 18, or I will build my church, did they have any inkling of what was going to happen on this particular Pentecostal day that is recorded in Acts 2? Even assuming for the moment that that's when the church began, supposing the church began in Acts 2, did these men know anything about it in Matthew 16? That's impossible. Jesus had not said anything except that in the future he would build a church, but he didn't name a date or a time or place. And yet there was a church in existence in Matthew 16, according to our translation. Now I'm suggesting to you that since Jesus in all probability spoke Aramaic, and that they understood Aramaic, whatever other language they might have understood besides, and that this would have come down from the Hebrew into this Aramaic, and then over later into the Greek. And they were used to their Old Testament, where this word kohal, or congregation or assembly, was a very familiar word. Jesus didn't have to stop and explain to them what he meant by the word church. They already understood. It meant a congregation or an assembly. And so, that's how we must understand it. That is the sense in which Jesus uses it here. As Dr. A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar, said, the word originally meant assembly. And the name for the new Israel, Ecclesia, in his mouth, is an old familiar name for the congregation of Israel found in Deuteronomy and Psalm 22:26. Those books were well known to Jesus. Now, this is a quotation by Bruce, who is another great Greek scholar, and particularly interested in the book of Acts, and that's what he said about it, that the name of the new Israel, Ecclesia, in his mouth is an old familiar name for the congregation of Israel, found in the Old Testament. So to these disciples, it wasn't the idea of some new, elaborate thing, but something that to them was already in existence, and it could mean nothing else but their synagogue worship, and whatever differences of opinion you might have, or differences between one and another, you go to the synagogue where you usually convene and settle a matter before the elders there. And by the way, talking about transition, will you notice that many of the officers in the synagogue have come over into the church, the elders, the deacons, and then there is another expression that you don't find so much in the Bible, but you do have it in Jewry. And that is the word angel. And he was a minister in the Old Testament church. Now in the book of Revelation, although I don't accept this, others do, when he speaks unto the angel of the church, the different churches, the seven of them there, it really means the messenger or minister of that church. But personally, I think it's a literal angel that he's talking about there, because that's in harmony with the rest of the book. But anyway, these officers came into the early assembly of the Christian church. And you can see how easy that transition was. For instance, we have seen as you go through the Acts that Paul goes to the synagogue. That's where men accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. The officers were already in existence, so that when it became necessary, as it did for them, to break away from the old synagogue worship and set up their own forms of worship in a separate building, they naturally carried over many of these things. And beloved, that's just what has happened in our churches today. There's been a carryover, a continuation of many of these things. We say so oftentimes that the Protestant Church has still within its borders much of the Roman Catholic teaching. We have gotten rid of some things, but other things we still retain in many places and many denominations. But we have also taken over a great deal from Judaism, and we've never rid ourselves of those things. And it's easy to see, if you've eyes to see, this transition that I'm trying to make clear to you was a transition here, and it's easy to understand how things have developed. The disciples knew these books as well as Jesus, so there was no difficulty in their minds when he said, I'm going to form an assembly, or nowadays you have a difficulty, you go to the assembly and straighten it out. Now let's ask the question. Could it possibly be that these disciples understood that when Jesus said, go tell it to the church, that he had Ephesians and Colossians in mind? How can you refute that idea by simply saying that Paul distinctly says that this church, which is his body, the church of the mystery, was a secret hid in God, not made known in former ages or generations? So the gospel period is ruled out on two counts, that it was a hidden God and was hid from ages and from generations. Jesus Christ was not talking about the church as we understand it today. So I think we can say that much for the gospels. Now what about the word church in the Acts? Since the apostles ministered to the nation Israel, the word should be understood in the light of assembly or congregation. Anything wrong with that? When he met on the day of Pentecost and preached to the nation, were they used to synagogue worship? And by the way, when did synagogue start? It started after they came back from Babylonian captivity. And also about that same time, something else started up. It was called in those days the Great Council, composed of 120 men. And they set up rules and regulations for the Jews now that they had come back to live in their own country. Ultimately, when the purpose had been served and this was established, it came to be 70 people, which we know today, and which was extant in Jesus' day, namely the Sanhedrin, composed of 70 members, which was the ruling or governing body of Israel, had jurisdiction in the temple and in the synagogue. So all that is combined, you see, to make up this idea of the synagogue worship of Jesus' day and subsequently. Well, now these people understood all those things, and so I think it's only right for us to say that when you come across the word church in the Acts period, it should be a better translated assembly, and we get away from the idea of any church beginning on the day of Pentecost. This also applies to the epistles of Paul written during the Acts period. The word church, you'll find it again and again through the period of Acts, as far as his epistles are concerned, but translated assembly or congregation, and your problems are minimized quite a little. As we've already stated, much of the synagogue order and offices were carried over into the new assembly. There is a parallel between the synagogues then and the denominations now. What church do you belong to? There's something else that's interesting. Study again by means of concordance, if you wish, this word church or churches. And you will find that in the letters written after Acts 28 by the Apostle Paul, it's never used in the plural form. Furthermore, I think I am correct in saying that you'll never have a church addressed as such in the prison letters. It's to the individual that comprise the church as a whole, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Colossus, and so on. Now you can check on that and come up with anything different, but I do know this, that the plural form is found only before Acts 28, as far as Paul's letters are concerned. So we belong to Jesus. And furthermore, I think we are absolutely correct in this, that we do not belong to any particular denomination. We cannot be denominated anything. Is that right? What denomination do you belong to? You belong to the church which is his body. And in that church, actually, there are no denominations. That's simply an earthly term to describe the different interpretations that have been put upon the word. We are much safer in leaving it like that. I don't know whether that was the reason why we adopted the word fellowship rather than to put up the word Berean Bible Church. It's a fellowship. And that is a scriptural term, and there's no danger in it being misapplied. And so we constitute this church, which is his body. And did that start at Pentecost? We say no, it started after Acts 28:28. Somewhere after that, Paul received the revelation of this new thing that God was doing. What is that new thing? Well, I think we'd better defer that to next week in study number 7 of this series, the prison epistles of Paul and their distinctive message for the world of today, for the church today. And the great tragedy of it is this, that this distinctive message is ignored, it's overlooked. And again, it's a strange thing, but you go back through history of the church, if you will, and you'll find that many of the great doctrines which we believe today were ignored in the early church. So many people find fault because you say, well, this teaching hasn't been but only a few years in existence. What about all the generations and all the centuries that have gone by and the church never believed it? And by that they infer that we're wrong. Well, listen, I can go back to the day when justification wasn't believed in the church. I can go back to the day when the second coming wasn't believed in the church. Oh, it isn't believed today, excuse me. I said in the church, but I should qualify that again. The teaching of the second coming is not believed universally. Justification, for that matter. For there are many today whom while they might render lip service, yet they are saved, so they think, by their works. So there's no fault to find with the recent discovery or rediscovery of this thing. I believe this, the more we can get away from the idea of denominational bias, the more we can separate our thinking from doctrinal diatribes and constitutions and articles of faith, that's what I want. When you get away from those and get back to the book and seek to study it without those bias, you can come to a very different conclusion with the results of a lot of these things. Justification is here. It was rescued from the debris by Martin Luther and others. We have sanctification delivered from the dust and rubble by Wesley and others. We have sanctification, as I mentioned, and then we have the second coming, also brought to light in the last 100 years. And you'll notice this, that these truths were lost in the inverse order in which they have been rediscovered. The first great truth to go was the dispensation of the mystery. Paul said, all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. And when they forsook Paul, they had forsaken his message. And then justification and so on has come back in just that order. And so today, we want to understand these words, not just for the self-gratification they might bring, but for the realization of how these words over the centuries have become changed in meaning and misapplied as a consequence, and getting back to, as near as we possibly can, the teaching of Scripture, we understand that we can answer the question before the Lord, to what church do you belong? Where do you go to church? Where do you go to church? Now you answer that question. I'll leave that there. I know where I go to church, to you. So we pray. Our loving Father, we ask thy blessing again upon this study and the subsequent messages that shall be delivered under this series, that when we come to the conclusion, we shall see more clearly something of that great purpose through the ages and what we should do in order to understand our part in this marvelous outworking of our great redemptive plan. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.